John chapter 14 gives us many, many wonderful words of comfort and promise. And one of the things that the Savior promises to his people is that he will send another comforter. That comforter is the Holy Spirit. And we read in John 14 and verse 16 and 17, these words that came from the lips of our Savior. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Even the Spirit of truth. But ye know him. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing, to know the Holy Spirit? I want to speak for a little while this morning just upon the subject, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Before our Savior went to the cross, he gave to his disciples the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the entire New Testament, after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, can only be explained through the working and moving of God's Holy Spirit. And yet I believe that in our day, we have sadly and tragically neglected, even in the church, the third person of the Trinity. Many who attend church services are like the disciples that we read about in Acts chapter 19, the disciples at Ephesus. And whenever Paul came and spoke to those disciples by way of challenge and trying to ascertain just where they were at spiritually and how much knowledge they had of these things, he said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And herein perhaps is one of the largest reasons for the lack of power and authority in our service for Christ and in our meeting together. Maybe we have been neglecting for all too long the Holy Spirit himself. Dr. Vance Havner made this remarkable statement. He said, "Satan has succeeded and scored a point in making us so afraid of extremism about the Holy Spirit that we may miss the true in fear of the false." Satan has scored a point in making us so afraid of extremism about the Holy Spirit that we may miss the true in fear of the false. And sometimes you're like pendulums on a clock. We see extremism on one side and false doctrine all surrounding the person of the Holy Spirit. And for fear of being pulled along that line, we swing to the other side of the spectrum and we almost neglect the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit entirely, and we miss out on blessing. And we're robbed of power and authority and even joy in the Christian life. I want to make an appeal today to every one of us that we make a concerted effort to get to know the Holy Spirit. And I know that a number of years ago we did a lengthy series on the Holy Spirit on our Tuesday night Bible studies, and I want to do a briefer series on the Holy Spirit, just giving an introduction today, and then over the next few Lord's days, God willing, to look at some of the emblems of the Spirit in Scripture. Oil, fire, wind, water, the dove, and so on and so forth. But today I just want to ask this question: who is the Holy Spirit? And I'm taking the word Spirit and using it as an acrostic just to bring out some spiritual truths that might help you to ascertain what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. First of all, the letter S, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And whenever we speak about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, we're speaking about the reality that the Holy Spirit is God, the deity, or the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. I think it's very, very obvious that whenever we come to the Word of God, that first of all, divine names are given to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, we have an account of a man and a woman, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. And they committed a particular sin, and they professed that they had sold everything and given it all to the Lord. And that was a free will thing. They were under no duty or duress to do that, but nevertheless, they said they had done that, but they hadn't done it. They had sold something and given part of the price and kept back part from themselves. And they gave the impression that everything had been surrendered to the Lord. And then the Bible says that Peter came along and said to them, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Peter there is clearly telling us that the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, is God. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the name of the Holy Spirit is coupled with the name of the Father and the name of the Son. The Christian mode for baptism, Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there are the three separate and distinct persons within the Godhead are brought together as one. And then Paul's benediction to the church at Corinth, the last letter that he wrote to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse number 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Divine names are given to the Holy Spirit. Divine attributes are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The old theologians used to talk about the incommunicable attributes of God. And what they meant by that was there are certain characteristics, attributes that God possesses that are not seen in anyone other than God Himself. Then there are communicable attributes, attributes that are maybe seen in man to a much lesser degree, holiness and love and purity and truth and so on and so forth. But omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and eternality can only be found in God Himself. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. And the Word of God ascribes all of them as well to the Holy Spirit. He possesses divine attributes. He's omnipotent. Remember Mary, whenever the angel Gabriel said that she would conceive and bring forth a son, and "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And she was confused by that. And she said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She recognized this is entirely impossible. And then the angel said that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the angel explained that this impossibility, this miraculous event, would come about by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Therefore indicating that the Holy Spirit is all-powerful, he's omnipotent. Not only is he omnipotent, he is everywhere present. Psalm 139, the psalmist David says, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit?" And he gives a list of places that he could go, but he says, "All the places I go, everywhere that I find myself in this world, if I could ascend right up into the heavens, if I could go into the uttermost parts of the earth, if I could go into the very depths of the sea, the Spirit of God is there." He's omnipresent. He's also omniscient, all-knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. He searches all things. "Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." He's omniscient. He's also eternal. Hebrews 9:14 calls him the eternal Spirit. Divine names are given to him. Divine attributes are ascribed to him. Divine works are performed by him, works that only God can do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we're told in the book of Psalms, Psalm 104, verse 30, that God sends forth his Spirit and they are created. The Spirit of God was active in creation. And then we know that the Bible is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But we're told in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God inspired Scripture. The Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God, a divine work. And then also the imparting of spiritual life is something that only God can do. And he does it through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Savior said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Or as it says in John 1, born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Then the letter P, the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Some people have fallen into the great error of describing the Spirit of God as merely being a force or an influence, just like electricity is, or the wind is, or solar power is. And they say that the Spirit of God is not really a person. He's just the influence of God, or the power of God, but he's a person, a personality. You see, whenever the Savior in John chapter 14 through to John 16 spoke about the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, so many times he used personal pronouns to describe him. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall glorify me, he shall testify of me, he shall not speak of himself, he shall guide you into all truth. And that personal pronoun indicates his personality. It's not an it, but it's a he, a person. Personality. Personal characteristics are ascribed to him. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20 talks about his intelligence and his goodness. Romans 15 and verse 30 describes the love of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 speaks about his knowledge and also his will and his desires. And then Ephesians 4 and 30 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So he goes through all of these personal emotions, love and intelligence and goodness and knowledge and will and intellect and desire and grief, all indicative of his personality. The Holy Spirit is a person. And then personal acts are performed by him. John 14 and 26 says, he shall teach you all things. John 15, 26 says that the Holy Spirit testifies and he also comforts. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 indicates that he personally appoints men to the work of God. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have called them to. Romans 8, 14 says he gives leadership. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8, 26 tells us that he intercedes, he prays. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 tells us he searches. Revelation 2, verse 7 says that he speaks. And so these are all things that pertain to a personality. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And the personality of the Holy Spirit. And if he's God, and if he's a personality, then he is knowable. I wonder today, do you know him personally? What do we know of the Holy Spirit? The Word of God and 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 13 and 14 talks about fellowship with the Holy Spirit when it speaks about the communion of the Holy Ghost. The sovereignty of the Spirit, the personality of the Spirit, then the letter I, the indwelling of the Spirit. Whenever a person is born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence and dwells within that person. That's why Paul said, writing to the church at Corinth, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. It's my conviction that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of God dwells within the child of God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Some people have tried to say that the Spirit of God only indwells certain believers, a special class of believer. But the Word of God is very clear that the Spirit of God indwells every believer. Now, those believers in Corinth were certainly far from perfect, and they had many problems that they needed to sort out. And one of the incentives that Paul gives them to sort out their problems and live lives that are holy, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Paul uses it as an argument for holy living, and we must understand this truth and be sensitive to it. What an amazing thing it is. Christian, did you ever sit down and think about it? That the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Bible speaks about the Spirit that dwelleth within us, lusteth to envy. Jesus Christ says, ye know him, and he shall be in you. That's why the Christian is a very distinct person in this world. That's why Christianity is different from every other religion, because it's the reality of God living in his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the letter R, the role of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's so much that we could say about the work of the Spirit that we could spend months, even years, speaking about this. But let's just highlight a few simple and general things that the Word of God says the Spirit of God does. In the world generally, the Spirit of God is working. He has a very distinct and specific role in this world of ours. John 16:8-11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He comes to convict of sin. Many people undermine that ministry. Conviction of sin is not a pleasant thing at all. But that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit comes to do in this world. He comes to convict people of their sin and their life without God. He comes to convict them about the righteousness that God demands and convince them of the righteousness that God can give in Jesus Christ. And then also to open their eyes and their understanding to the reality of a day of judgment still to come. Can I challenge you? Has that happened in your life? Have you come under conviction of sin and realized that you've sinned against God and you're lost? And that there's a day of judgment coming and you need to get ready for that? This is what the Spirit of God does in the world. He also, for John chapter 15, 26 and 27, he bears witness to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. In fact, his great work is to glorify and to exalt the person of the Son of God. John 16, 14 and 15. He shall not speak of himself, Jesus said, but he shall speak of me. And he shall glorify me. And he will bear witness to the truth. He'll never lead you away from the Scriptures. He'll never lead you to do something contrary to the Scriptures. He always leads according to the truth as it is in the Word of God, the Word that he himself has given, and he comes to uplift and magnify and glorify the Spirit, or the person of Jesus Christ. That's why whenever you've certain movements and all they do is talk about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, and they never get you to the cross and they never preach Christ in all his fullness, that's a mark of a ministry that isn't anointed and led by the Spirit of God at all. He does a work in the world generally, but then he also does a work in the believer specifically. And there are many things that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of Christians. Romans 8:16 says he bears witness. He gives us an assurance that we're really saved. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. You say to me today, how do you know that you're saved? Well, there are three things. There's the work of the Savior on the cross. I look to the cross and I see the Son of God suffering and bleeding and dying for me. And I know that that work is done. That there was none other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Whenever I look away from myself and any works that I can do or any righteousness that I think I might have, I look to the cross and I see that Calvary covers it all. And then there's the words of Holy Scripture. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read in the Scripture that the work's done, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's the work of the Savior. There's the word of Scripture. And then there's the witness of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God takes the word of God and opens my heart to it and applies it to my heart and life and brings me to the cross. And the Spirit of God ties it all together and bears witness with the life and the heart of the Christian that they're really saved and they're really in Christ. He bears witness. And then another great work that he does, another role that he fulfills, is he produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's one of the great roles that he performs in the life of a believer. It's not the work of the flesh. It's not the efforts of our hands. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a role that he performs in us. He's the one that cultivates that fruit. Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life? Is there love in your heart for the Savior, for the things of God? Is there love in your heart for God's people? By this shall men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Is there a love for the lost? Love, joy, and all the rest of it. And then he also leads us and guides us. Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Jesus Christ said, he shall guide you into all truth. John 16:13. Is your life being governed and guided by the Spirit of God? Are you being led by the Spirit of God, led closer to the Lord, led deeper into the Word of God, led into a life of obedience? And then he also helps us in prayer. Even the Apostle Paul himself had to put up his hands and say, I don't know how to pray as I should. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Jude spoke about praying in the Holy Ghost. These are things that the Spirit of God does. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. He testifies to the truth. He glorifies Jesus Christ. He bears witness in the lives of his people. He produces fruit. He leads and guides, and he helps us in prayer. Then there's another letter, I, the infilling of the Spirit. Now every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, but not every Christian is infilled with the Spirit of God. The infilling of the Spirit is one of the vital necessities amongst Christians in our day. It's something that is commanded in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Two commandments in one verse. One's negative. Don't be drunk with wine. Then the other is positive, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this infilling of the Spirit is a commandment. It's also a reality. It's something very real. We read in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost that the disciples who had been meeting together in the upper room and they were praying for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Spirit. It was a distinct reality. It was something real. It was something that they experienced. It was a reality. And all the way through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we read about men and women and believers being filled again and again with the Spirit of God. Acts 4 and verse number 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, but he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 9, then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost. And this is the secret of the strength and the success of the New Testament church, that they lived and operated in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, Pentecost is not something that is going to be repeated, but Pentecost is something that is perpetuated, never revoked. God's people in all ages can be filled with the Spirit of God. It's a commandment. It's a necessity. It's a reality. It's something that's absolutely vital. But it's something as well that's conditional. Not every Christian is living a Spirit-filled life. In fact, maybe the vast majority of Christians aren't living Spirit-filled lives. Is it something that's real in your life? Whenever a man is filled with wine, he becomes drunk. It affects his speech. It affects his walk. It affects his behavior. It maybe gives him a certain bravado that he thinks he can do things that he wouldn't otherwise do if he wasn't filled with wine. And it's interesting that Paul compares that. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And if we're filled with the Spirit, it'll affect our walk. It'll give us the desire and the ability to do things that we couldn't otherwise do. It will affect our speech. It'll affect our manner of living. It'll affect our relationship with others. It'll affect our lives within the homes. But it's something the Bible says we must ask for. Jesus Christ said in Luke 11, he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And before Pentecost, the disciples were asking and seeking God and praying for the infilling of the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 5 and 32 says, God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. We can't expect to be filled with the Spirit if we're not living in obedience to Him. We must ask and we must obey. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 7, we must hunger and thirst. We must desire to be filled with the Spirit. He stood up at the last day, that great day of the feast, and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. He was speaking about the Spirit-filled life. And he says, but you have to be thirsty. You have to want this. You have to desire this. Do we desire to be filled to overflowing with the Spirit? Are we hungry and thirsty? The Bible says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then we must believe and act by faith. Because the Lord says, he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now many of us are willing to believe on Christ for salvation, to forgive us and to cleanse us and to get us to heaven. But are we willing to trust in Him and to believe in Him to meet us at the point of need in our lives, to give us grace in times of trial, and also to fill us with the Spirit for Christian service? Are you filled with the Spirit today? It's something we need. Oswald Chambers says, we cannot imitate being filled with the Holy Ghost. Can't imitate it. I read just the other day a story of a famous preacher, not all that many years ago, who was invited to preach in a very large and respectable church. And as he did that, he was speaking to one of the deacons in the church, who almost seemed to take great delight in saying that they were a church that believed in discipline. He says, "We had to discipline one of our members recently because he got drunk." I think they were right to do that. But the famous preacher says, "Well, you disciplined this man for drunkenness." He says, "When was the last time you disciplined somebody or put somebody out for not being filled with the Spirit?" He says, "Oh, we've never done anything like that." He says, "Well, isn't it strange that you exercise discipline for the negative part of the commandment, be not drunk with wine? But whenever somebody fails to fulfill the positive part of the commandment, you don't discipline them?" We all know that drunkenness is wrong and it's sinful. But we seem to give ourselves a lot of leeway whenever we don't live Spirit-filled lives, which is just as sinful as being drunk with wine. The sovereignty of the Spirit, the personality of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the role of the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit, then lastly, the tenderness of the Spirit. One of his outstanding features is that of tenderness. John the Baptist says, "I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." And the dove is noted for its gentleness, its purity, its peaceableness. Even the fact that the dove is a very timid bird has something to say to us about the Spirit of God, who is gentle, pure, peaceable, and yet easily grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." And that's writing to believers in the church at Ephesus, which was a good, strong church. Paul says, be very careful that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And friends, it's not just the big sins in the lives of Christians that grieve the Holy Spirit. Things like drunkenness and adultery and immorality. What about the respectable sins? The sins that we tolerate and put up with. The sins that we turn a blind eye to. Things like pride, indifference, backbiting, gossip, having a judgmental spirit, judging others, self-righteousness, maybe thinking that we're better than somebody else, somewhere else. Pointing out the mote in our brother's eye and ignoring the beam that's in our own. These respectable sins, anger, frustration, lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of patience, these are things that can grieve the Spirit of God in our lives. And the Bible speaks many times about sins against the Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 says you can vex the Spirit. Matthew 12:31, you can blaspheme the Spirit. Acts 5:3, you can lie to the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you can quench the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29, you can do despite the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God is so tender, but he is also tender towards the needs of God's people. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ describes him as being the Comforter, or the Paraclete. It just means one who draws alongside. And here's the disciples, and they're worried, and they're afraid, and they're troubled, and they've got doubts. And the Lord says, listen, don't be afraid, don't doubt. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe that there's a God in heaven, you believe in the Father, trust me for this. I'm going to send you another Comforter. One who is so kind and loving and gracious and tender. And whenever he comes, he's going to draw alongside you. He's going to go with you. In fact, he's going to be inside you. And he'll guide you into all truth. He's going to lead you. He's going to help you to pray. He's going to increase and strengthen your faith. And he's going to comfort you. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "The Spirit who convicts us is also the Spirit who consoles us." Is it not true today that in these days in which we're living that we need the Spirit of God? We need the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and we also need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the lovely thing about the tenderness of the Spirit is he's the perfect gentleman. He will come whenever and wherever he's welcomed. Let us get to know the Spirit of God in these days. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee today for thy precious word. We thank thee, Lord, that it's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And O God, we pray that thou wilt lead us and guide us and help us to know thee better. Help us to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord, with power. And may our lives bring forth fruit unto God. Hear and answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Lead us on with thyself. We humbly ask in the Saviour's precious and holy name. Amen.